session 10, we want to turn to page 27 in our handout, 2 Kings chapter 16. While you turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, I'll mention just the verse that's found in verse 37 of chapter 15 of 2 Kings. In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And I mention those because that gives us another time frame reference, because you read about those two kings in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's in chapter 7, in connection with the great prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah that was to come. And you read about them in other places as well, but that sets the time frame of when this particular king ruled and reigned, in the days of Isaiah. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, keep your place there in 2 Kings, so I'm going to turn right back there, but you would read in Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So that gives you the time frame in which King Ahaz was on the throne. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, I want to pause there and think about this again. Remember the whole story, the great, dramatic, eventful days of Joshua and the children of Israel, how they marched into that land under the general, the captain of the Lord's host in that sense, the commander-in-chief. General Joshua went in under the commander-in-chief of the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, Son of God, and they swept through the land by the power of God, and God cast out the heathen to prepare that land for them. And one of the reasons he did so, as defined in Scripture, was because the practices of the Canaanites had become such an abomination, and God had given them space to repent. All those years, back to the days of Abram, you read in Genesis 15, as God prophesies to God tells Abram what would take place in the days after he was gone, how that 400 years would pass, and his patience was waiting while the iniquity of the Amorites, as he says in Genesis 15, was not yet full. God viewed the sin of that people like a cup that was filling and filling and filling and filling. And when it finally reached its brink up to the brim, the Israelites stepped into the land of Canaan to execute the wrath of God upon the Canaanite civilization. The Canaanites were some of the most corrupt and vile people and had some of the worst practices that are even imaginable. And so God judged them, and they were cast out of the land. And now you've got a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem who's causing the children of Israel and walking in the ways, it says, of the nations of the heathen, the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, some of us were discussing on the way here some things that puzzle us sometimes. We find certain people in the name of Christ practicing all sorts of things that are contrary to the Word of God and damaging to the people of God, and yet they continue on. Puzzling thing, isn't it? Here was a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, practicing the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out to bring the nation of Israel into the land and allow them to establish their kingdom. What tremendous inconsistency, at the least, we see. Now, he may have been, I'm not positive on this, but I have a little note in my Bible, but I notice I have a question mark by it, so you can do further research on it. He may have been the first king that we have of Judah that's mentioned who made his son to pass through the fire. I'm not positive. Well, there's different thought about it, but one of the prominent thoughts, one of the main ideas that I lean towards is what it was, for instance, with the god Molech, they have found and recovered certain images and things that were used in the, quote, worship of Molech. And one of the things that they have archaeologically is a sort of a, like you would take a casting, say of bronze or brass, and if you could imagine, you cut it in half so that it was hollowed out, so all you had was an empty metal shell that was half, or the shape of a man's body, with the arms and the body cavity and all hollowed out, like you would pour casting in, and they would put that in the fire until it was red hot. And then you'd take your baby son and you'd lay him into the molten casket and sacrifice him to the god Molech. Now you've got a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem practicing the abominations of the heathen, sacrificing their children to the gods of the heathen. It's an abominable practice. I mean, there's no question about it. It's vile to even mention. It's beyond sometimes our sensitivity and imagination to think of how that could have taken place. And we, being a civilized people, we don't do that kind of thing today. People sacrifice their unborn children to the gods of pleasure and convenience and personal choice. And so, are we really, in that sense, that much more civilized? We may do it in a more clinically approved way, in a medically approved way, sanitary way, that makes it seem more removed from what we are due. But, yeah, absolutely. Which is the more dangerous? I mean, I could just imagine what it must have been for that parent to seek to do that. I don't know how you could walk up to that image and place that child there. It's beyond what I can imagine, but which is the more dangerous? Because the other has medical sanction. It has the sanction of the leaders of the land, of many of them, not all, and so on. So one really is a more subtle and more dangerous, almost, in that sense. Government funded in many places. So that's the king Ahaz. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He walked in disobedience to God's word. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews. That's the first mention of the word, first use of the word Jew in your Bible. He drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And saying, listen, I am thy servant and thy son to the Assyrian king. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Remember I told you the importance of the altar. First thing to go in the days of Jeroboam. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Listen, verse 11. Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. Now you've got a priest, a Levite, who was designated by God to uphold the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, and according to the book of Numbers and other places as well, given a charge, a sacred deposit concerning the truth of God. Come right in, brother. Come right in. Find a better seat somewhere. So looking again in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. You know, during the history of the nation of Israel, you can see as far up almost to the time of, to the time of the Maccabees, in the centuries just preceding the coming of Christ, the period in our Bible known as the silent years, the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament as our Bible is written, that is recorded for us historically of the Maccabees and others, and later even the corruption of the priesthood, that some of the things Rome did were done with cooperation and assistance and help of the priesthood. Sometimes for their own political reasons, sometimes for other reasons, but the priests of Israel were not always innocent in all those matters. They aided oftentimes some of the worst, most horrendous things that happened in the nation. Now that doesn't surprise us. We've read the New Testament. We see the priesthood in action in the days of Christ. Not only would they sell out their own people oftentimes for their own political motivation and gain, but even what they did ultimately to their Messiah. And so we see the roots of it back here in what was happening in 2 Kings chapter 16. A priest that would violate the Word of God, a man that was supposed to be a man of God, violating now and acting in direct opposition to the truth of God's Word. What a dangerous thing it is for a man to stand today with a Bible in his hand and to teach or to even oppose the very things of God as revealed in the truth of His Word. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert, or the covered passage for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria, or to curry favor with the king of Assyria. Now, the rest of the acts that Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Same account is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I'll not read that in its entirety, but you can find it there. Except I do want to read one comment at the end of 2 Chronicles 28. Beginning in verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked. Transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, but that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So, if we read that in verse 27, Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahaz. Let's look at one passage in Isaiah 7. I want to turn back there to 2 Kings. You may want to mark that place. But Isaiah, in chapter 7, let's look at that passage, because it is important to see the principle that's brought out in Isaiah chapter 7 concerning Ahaz. Verse 1. It came to pass, Isaiah 7:1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. In other words, that part of Israel had formed a coalition with Syria. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed, be quiet. That is, relax, we'd say today. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah had taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now Ephraim at that stage apparently was a a euphemism or a word to indicate Israel, the northern kingdom, who had gone into apostasy. And so, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And moreover, listen, moreover the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And ask something really big. This is the Lord through the prophet Isaiah speaking to Ahaz. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, do you know, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, house of David. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and so on. Ahaz was threatened by the king of Israel and the king of Damascus. He rejected an alliance with them, and he chose to form an alliance with Assyria. And Ahaz is met by Isaiah, who comes to him and says, look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will not allow them to come up against you. He offered him a sign, but his faithless heart refused to believe in the Lord, and he chose instead to abandon trust in the Lord and to lean upon an arm of the flesh, Assyria. Well, it was a critical time in the nation. Now, the rejection of God's offer of aid, putting trust in earthly resources, only is going to lead to destruction. You remember how we read in the passage in Chronicles as well, that even though he put all his trust in Assyria, he did not strengthen him. He did not ultimately help him. And then, the valuable things that were connected with the house of the Lord, substituting an altar from Damascus, cutting the legs off of the laver, putting it flat on the ground, giving up the gold and the treasures that were connected with the house of the Lord. What a grievous thing it was. We remember that we have to beware and to watch, as we noted, to guard. What was the temple without the valuable things that were placed there by God to be symbols and to represent spiritual truth? And what is the church if we rob it of those things that the Lord has instituted and placed in the church? Symbols of his glory, expressions of his redemption, valuable things won at great cost and won through great battle, given up sometimes, and sometimes attacked by men who should be upholding the very word of God. How dangerous. So we have to be on our guard. It's not a very good picture, but we see an artist's representation of the temple in Solomon's day. There's one thing I don't like about it. I'm not good on reading those passages that have the long, lengthy architectural descriptions given there of certain things. But you remember what was said about that. So I'm not sure whether, I don't know, I'd have to research and look at how it was built in Solomon's day, but I got my suspicions about these steps because of what we read in the book of Exodus about there not being. I would tend to think it. The pattern that David would have been given by the Lord would be more of a ramp, like what we had in the earthen ramp.
I think in the Temple Mount Institute,
yep.
Where we were in the shield of ramp, I don't like a long ramp going up. It didn't look like that.
Right.
Picture a hard drawing of what it was like.
I think that would be the more accurate portrayal, according to Scripture, of what the temple would have looked like in Solomon's day. And here you have the laver, which in Solomon's day was so big, they called it the sea. And it was upheld on the back of these beasts here, these living creatures. Interesting when you come to the book of Revelation, because you'll read there about a sea of glass. Glassy sea, we sometimes speak about the sea like glass, one that could reflect your very image in it. It is an interesting parallel. I won't go into it today. You remember that Ahaz cut this from off its basis and sold off and took and put the altar that he had into the forefront so that it was the more prominent thing, and began to strip the temple of its gold that was inside and valuable things and treasures. You remember that in the New Testament, I believe that these, in the Old Testament, these pillars, what was their name? Jochin and Boaz, I believe, were the name of the two pillars of the temple that were there. But in the New Testament, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 several times that these things are written that you might know how you ought to behave yourself, to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillars there were representative in a sense, but they were more than that. They were there as they stood at the very front of that house, upholding that house. The other interesting thing is that the porch in Solomon's day was a porch where the Word of God was to be read. The Word of God was to be read and consulted. And I think that that porch in that sense is emblematic of the Word of God. It stood at the very forefront, surrounded by the pillars there. And when we think of that in relation to the New Testament, how the church, the house of the living, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the bulwark, the upholder, to display the truth of God, not distort it, to uphold the truth of God, not let it fall, or not give it up. It's the prominent thing that faces you as soon as you come in. You couldn't come into the temple in Solomon's day and not immediately be impressed with those two great pillars that stood there upholding the building in front of you. And the church, to hold up the truth of God, the doctrine of God, the gospel of God, to not distort it, to not abandon it, to not let it fall in that sense. How critical. Ahaz, remember we said in this book of 1 and 2 Kings, I've added one actually to what I originally said. I said there were three times, and there are three times when things were removed from the house of the Lord. Bear with me one moment, please. See if we can do a little better there. Three times when the treasures were removed. Egypt comes in 1 Kings 14 and removes treasures. Shishak, king of Egypt. Israel, apostate, removes treasures. Ultimately, Babylon comes and removes treasures, takes the house down to the very foundation. But also, treasures were given away. And we read about that even in the days of King Ahaz and others. It wasn't just the enemy that came in and robbed them. Sometimes they were just flat given up, not held on to, sold off cheaply. So, the days of Ahaz. He lived, think of it, he lived during the days of Isaiah, but was unaffected by the word of the Lord that came through that prophet Isaiah. What a tragedy. Isaiah would bring before Ahaz more than once the word of the Lord. And that man was not moved by the word of God. A man that's not moved by the word of God isn't fit, is he, to be a leader of God's people. And here's the puzzling thing, as I mentioned earlier. I think the first verse we read, or one of them there in 2 Kings, said he reigned 16 years. God didn't get rid of the man right away, did he? That's a puzzling thing. Of course, he had his purposes, didn't he? There were times, remember, that while things happened with the king, the people were all too inclined to go along with what was going on. And the people did not protest, but rather the inclination of their own hearts. And God allowed these things to happen often as a judgment that fell upon them. He refused God's offer of aid, and he put his trust in earthly resources. He goes to a defeated foe, and he builds an altar, just like they had. A defeated foe. I mean, these people have been defeated by the Lord before. And he goes to a defeated foe to find out what kind of altar they had. How many times have we seen, and how many different ways do we see, sometimes the church going to a defeated foe, the world, to find out how it ought to operate and how it ought to practice? What possible wisdom can we gain and resource from that which is under the prince of the power of the air, a defeated foe? And yet the church, over and over again, adopting the world's methods, adopting the world's techniques, adopting the world's strategies, adopting the world's psychologies and philosophies, incorporating it into the church, into its thinking, into its practice, into its preaching. Is the word of God not sufficient? How were we saved? Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For this cause thank we God also without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believeth." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Is the word of God not sufficient to show us the way of salvation? Is the word of God not sufficient to unfold the riches of Christ and all the fullness of who he is? Is the word of God not sufficient to show us how we ought to practice as Christians, individuals, and as churches corporately gathered together? Do we have to look to the world's ways and wisdom to try to do God's things? And so, we of course know it is sufficient. Wonder what folks did 100 years ago when they didn't have all these things, or didn't have many of them. How'd they ever make it? I mean, I speak because most of you here, some from the current and other places, but I wonder how in the world those men ever landed on the shore of the little island of Spanish Wales when there wasn't a gospel chapel and there wasn't a whole bunch of other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't have computers and laptops and projectors and all the rest, and landed on the shore there and began to preach the gospel. And faced opposition and persecution and hardships that preachers of my day know nothing about. I tell you, I privileged to stay there on the island of Man of War a number of times, and I can't help but walk up that little hill where that old mission house is and think of the preachers who stayed in that little mission house, who stayed, you know, in that place. I mean, to say it had no air conditioning is just one of the things. but they believed that they had something valuable, and that there was a need, and that God was sufficient, and could use the Word of God, and they saw people saved. Think of it. Think of what's going on your little island in the world. Look back over the years and see what a work God has done. It is a marvel to think of the number per capita of people, I'm speaking now of your island in particular, that do in reality know the Lord Jesus as Savior and continue on for Him. Hasn't always been like that. How did they do it? The Word of God. They believed this book was God's Word. They believed that gospel was sufficient to save you. And they believed that God would give you, according to His divine promise, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And that if you got hold of the Word of God, you wouldn't need anything else. That would do it. Has it changed? Has it lost its effect? Has it lost its power? Do we now need the wisdom of man incorporated alongside of it? I think you know the answer. Copying the world's patterns or the religious patterns of the world won't bring revival. It'll bring ruin. Verse 22 in 2 Chronicles talks about what Ahaz did in his distress, how he turned to the king of Assyria. You can read Psalm 18 sometime at your leisure and see what David did in his distress. He cried unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord. And He heard me. He heard me. He still hears. The simple altar and the worship of Jehovah didn't appeal to King Ahaz. The old-fashioned way of doing things, you see. Too basic, too simple. It wasn't anything elaborate. I mean, have you been to Damascus? I mean, they got an altar in the Damascus. Before I even get back, send the instructions. And the priest that was supposed to uphold the Word of God couldn't move fast enough to get it done before Ahaz ever got there. Showed you where his heart was. They got an altar in Damascus. I tell you, a great altar. And so he set aside the altar of the Lord and the things of God. And he departed from the truth. And it led to apostasy. He brought the children of Judah low. Departure from the Word of God always brings the people to a low state. He appealed to the flesh. It was the introduction of false worship. And much false worship is that. It is an appeal to the moving of the flesh, to the stimulation of the fleshly side of man. Much entertainment. Really, that's what it appeals to, the flesh. Emotions and emotional things. And listen, God does not always bypass our emotions. I mean, I don't know what we'd do if we didn't have them. The Word of God is able to move us emotionally. There are times when I read the Scripture, I hear it preached, and I'm moved to tears, weeping, and joy because of God's Word. And there's times when I hear a good song with good lyrics, and it has that same effect. Rarely do I hear one that it doesn't have that effect, but there is another side, isn't there, that we have to be careful. Things that are just designed to appeal to the flesh. Let me say another thing about this. I won't take the time to go into it today, but remember we've talked much about the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under the Old Testament system, it was a system that was designed to appeal to the sight, to the sound, and to the sensations, even smell. And so they had incense, and they had music, and they had robes. It was very sensual in that sense of the senses is what I mean. It was designed by God, but it was of the senses. The Levitical worship was that way. But not so when you come to the New Testament. Spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord and so on, that's gross. So we have to be careful. The introduction of that which was false, that promoted idolatry, the departure from God's order, which corrupted the priesthood, and the movement to a man-centered religion. And once you make that move to a man-centered religion, the Lord becomes marginalized. You see, he didn't do away completely with the altar, did he? He just began to move it to the side, because he introduced a religion that was focused on man and his senses. And so the Lord, true worship of the Lord, was marginalized in that sense. And if it's ever marginalized, well, it's gone, isn't it, in reality. Instead of it becoming the focus. Remember at the beginning we said the source of Israel's strength as a nation was to be found in the house of the Lord that was built at Jerusalem and what it represented. And so, when that house went, so went the nations. You read that verse in chapter 17, that's on chapter 16, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Now, Lord willing, we're going to look at the days of Hezekiah, because I think it'll be important to see, but I just want you to notice what he inherited. And I want you to notice it for a couple of reasons. First, think of who his daddy was. Think of the environment he was raised in. He had every excuse not to follow the Lord. Everything was against him. His surroundings, his upbringing, the influence. The house of God in disrepair and neglect, the doors shut, the lamps out, no incense, no burnt offerings. That's what Hezekiah inherited. In spite of his father's efforts and compromise, he inherited the same enemies that his father faced. Compromise never defeats the enemy. You overcome by them. You strengthen them. Compromise makes you vulnerable and naked. That's what happened in those days. They exposed themselves. In other words, they lost their true defense. And following worldly principles, may I repeat, following worldly principles will not produce spiritual results. Because if you can do it that way, man gets the glory. And not God. I tell you, spiritual things are not easy. Because they take divine resource. If we could muster up the strength of the flesh to be able to accomplish spiritual things, man would have something to boast in. But it's a work the Lord must do, isn't it? He gets the glory. Minimizing true worship leads to a low spiritual state. Doesn't produce more worship or better worship if we minimize or marginalize what true worship is. Well, we've gone a couple of minutes over, but